Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we pray now that as we come to your word, that by your Spirit you would speak to us, that you would open our eyes to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ, that the gospel would be plain and clear to our understanding this morning. That for those among us this morning who have never embraced the gospel, have never trusted in Christ, that they would be moved in this time together to the point of saving faith and repentance. And that all of us this morning would be reminded of the challenge of the gospel, what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, increase our confidence in you today. Deepen our trust in what you have done through your Son. Deepen our appreciation and our joy and our celebration of the cross and all that it means for us. And come to us and help us to worship you over your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Somewhere in Rome, probably in the 7th decade AD, a follower of Jesus Christ named John Mark did something that no one had ever done before. He wrote a gospel. He was, in Lawrence Hausman's words, the saint who first found grace to pen the life which was the life of men. It wasn't just a normal biography. It was a brand new literary invention altogether. It was the story of Jesus, his ministry, his kingdom-bringing proclamation, his words and his deeds, and most supremely, his passion, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Mark begins his gospel with these words, which function almost like a title to the entire book, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For over 2 years now, I've had a growing desire in my heart to lead us into the gospel of Mark. And I suppose it began with the simple conviction that if we are really to study the whole counsel of God, if we are as God's sheep to feed on all of the pasture that he's given us, that it meant that we needed to be studying gospels. We needed to look at the life of Jesus and what he has accomplished. Not just studying Paul's letters, not just our favorite Old Testament stories, but getting right into the heart of what Jesus came to teach and to do. And I think over the years, the Gospel of Mark has increasingly attracted me for several reasons. Let me share them with you. First of all, I was attracted to the gospel, honestly, because of its brevity. I've never preached through a book this long before. And I felt somewhat inadequate to the task. And so I thought, well, if we're going to start with the gospel, let's start with the shortest one. I thought that would be a little bit more suited to our verse-by-verse study of a gospel. But over time, with multiple readings, my attraction has increased for other reasons. I've grown to love the Gospel of Mark because of its narrative quality. Mark is a good storyteller. When you read this gospel, I mean, it just moves with fast-paced action as he just gives us colorful portraits of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. And then in recent months, with reading and rereading the Gospel of Mark, I found that Mark was a very amazing theologian as well. He presents Jesus and the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring and the cross on which Jesus died. He presents all of that with amazing texture and detail and with an imagination that is steeped in the Old Testament. Even though there's not many quotations of the Old Testament, in fact, there's only one in the Gospel. Yet the motifs of the Old Testament just bleed through in this gospel as he gives us a very rich portrait of who Jesus is. Well, I've hesitated. I've even delayed at the beginning of this series, and only because I felt inadequate to the task. But finally, the day has come, and here we are, and we start the Gospel of Mark. Let me just explain with a little illustration of what we're going to do this morning. Over the past several months, I've enjoyed the privilege of going to several places with Jeff Norris, sitting over here. And I've learned in my times with Jeff, and I've enjoyed this aspect of his background. Jeff is a military man. Okay, he was in the Army for a number of years, and then in the reserves, I think, beyond that. And I figured out in going to Louisville last spring and then going to Africa with him in the fall and then most recently going to Minneapolis with him a couple of weeks ago where we roomed together, I figured out that Jeff has a routine that he always observes when he gets to a new place. We got into our hotel room in Minneapolis and he said, well, I'm going to go do recon. Recon means reconnaissance, which means an information gathering survey of the territory. And he always does that wherever he goes. He goes and he gets recon. He said, do you want to go? No, I was tired. I didn't want to go anywhere. 15 minutes later, I'm asking, does anybody know where the ice machine is? He said, it's just right down the hall. You would know that if you went and did recon. Well, this morning, we're going to do recon on the Gospel of Mark. We're going to do just a bird's eye view of the Gospel. We're going to get just some information before us and then move in our conclusion this morning to the essential message and even the challenge of the Gospel of Mark. But just start by getting a little bit of the background to this Gospel, especially who Mark is and why he was writing. So let's just begin with the author of the Gospel. Who was the author of the Gospel of Mark? Though his name is never mentioned in the book, church tradition tells us, and almost all conservative scholars agree, that the Gospel was penned by the name, by the person whose name it bears, that is Mark, or more specifically, John Mark. John Mark was, we believe, a young Jewish man who was actually, or could have been, on the scene of the crucifixion of Christ. We don't know that for sure, but it's very possible. He first appears in the book of Acts. His mother was a woman named Mary, and evidently a house church met in her home, or something of a small prayer group, because when Peter gets out of prison in Acts chapter 12, miraculously being released from prison, he goes straight to Mary's house, and she is the mother of John Mark. Further into the book of Acts, when Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus return to Antioch after their first visit to Jerusalem on a mission of famine relief, they add to their party John, whose surname is Mark, in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Mark was probably the cousin of Barnabas. We know that from Colossians 4, verse 10. And it's probable that Barnabas persuaded Paul to bring Mark along with him on the journey. Unfortunately, there's a fallout between Paul and Barnabas over Mark, because Mark at one point doesn't keep going with them on their mission. Paul viewed that as a defection, and so Paul and Barnabas split ways. Paul goes with Silas to the churches of Syria and Cilicia. Barnabas and Mark return to Cyprus to strengthen the churches there. We don't really have the details of it, but we know that by the end of Paul's life, that Paul was reconciled to Mark, Colossians 4, verse 10. And in fact, some years later, when Paul is in prison, a sentence has been passed upon him, and he knows that he's soon to be executed. He instructs Timothy in Ephesus to bring Mark to Rome, because Mark will be useful to him there, in 2 Timothy 4:11. And then the last we hear of Mark in the New Testament is in Mark chapter 5, rather in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, where Peter refers to Mark affectionately as his son. So who was Mark? Well, first of all, he was an associate of the apostles. He evidently was in association with both Paul and then later with Peter. And it's probable that Mark was the spokesman for Peter. One of the earliest documents we have recorded in Eusebius's church history is a quotation from a man named Papias. And Papias said that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, who wrote down accurately whatever he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. And so many scholars believe that Mark essentially gives us the sermonic material of Peter, so that the eyewitness quality that we feel to this gospel as we read through it comes from some of the very sermons and stories that Peter would have told. And we don't have time to do it this morning, but it's an interesting study. If you go to Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 43, and you look there at the sermon that Peter preached to Cornelius and to the Gentiles, if you look at that sermon, with very little modification, basically gives you an outline of the Gospel of Mark. Almost exactly the things that Peter says are the things that Mark narrates in greater detail in his gospel. So Mark was not only an associate of the apostles, he was the spokesman for Peter. And then thirdly, Mark was a great storyteller, as I've already said. His gospel is the shortest, but it's also the most direct, the most straightforward retelling of Jesus' ministry and of his passion. There's very little teaching of Jesus included in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, there's only 7 parables in this gospel, and they really function as explanations of what's going on in the story. We have those in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 13. 20 parables in the book of Matthew, 25 in Luke, but only 7 in Mark. Now, Mark is concerned with the story. One scholar actually says this: Mark's work is not to be evaluated primarily as a source of systematic teaching material, but as a story. He's telling us the story of Jesus. You'll notice as you read through the Gospel of Mark, and maybe some of you have been doing that this week, you'll notice that Mark often uses the word immediately or forthwith if you're reading from the King James. He's moving just from one scene to another at an incredibly fast pace and yet giving us a lot of detail along the way. He's a good storyteller. The Gospel of Mark is a good read. When I'm talking to either new Christians or non-Christians, and they want to know, where should I start reading the Bible? I will often tell them, go to the Gospel of Mark. Most people say the Gospel of John, but I often say the Gospel of Mark, because the Gospel of Mark just gives us the story of Jesus with its essential features and with a lot of color and texture as well. And then finally, Mark was an insightful theologian. Mark's gospel might well be called theological narrative or theological history. That is to say that the stories that Mark tells about Jesus really make up one big story about Jesus. And Mark writes, I think, with some very definite theological intentions. He wants us to know something about God and about Christ. He wants us to know something about the kingdom and the salvation that Jesus came to bring. He wants us to understand the cross and its significance in the life and ministry and passion of Jesus. And he wants us to understand something about the path of the cross, the way of the cross, in Jesus' call to his disciples to follow him. As we get into the gospel, we'll see how those things come out in great detail and teach us much about these various elements of the Christian faith. So this is the author of the gospel. Now, what was his message? That's our second point. What was the message of Mark's gospel? Again, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As I mentioned before, this verse probably functions like a title to the whole work, summarizing the content of all that Mark had to say. And I think that word gospel is an important word. Now, it's very familiar to us, but we need to know what a person in Rome would have thought when they read this word gospel in the first century, because Mark takes a very familiar word and he kind of puts a twist to it. The word was often used in the Roman imperial realm to describe things like the birth of an heir to Caesar, an heir to the emperor, or to describe maybe the ascension to the throne of a new Caesar. It was used to describe momentous events that would happen in the life of an emperor. And so Mark, writing in that imperial context under Roman rule, and some scholars believe, in the days of Nero, when Nero was persecuting the Christian church, Mark writes the gospel telling us that there is a very different king in the world who is really the true king, the true Lord of the world. It's not the emperor. It's not Caesar. It's definitely not Nero. It is instead Jesus Christ. I think we can best approach Mark's gospel by just asking 3 questions. And I want to ask these questions this morning. And they really fill up everything that we're going to be studying over the months as we work through the Gospel of Mark together. Those 3 questions are these: who is Jesus? What did Jesus come to do? And 3, how did Jesus do it? Let's take those questions each in turn. First of all, who is Jesus? In many ways, this seems to be the most important question in the book. Indeed, it is the most important question in history. Dorothy Sayers, the Christian novelist who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, wrote these words. She said, "The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. That drama is summarized quite clearly in the creeds of the church. The plot pivots upon a single character, and the whole action is the answer to a single central problem. What think ye of Christ?" And indeed, that's the question that is being asked and is being answered by this gospel. One way to chart this gospel is just to look at the questions that people ask of Christ and the conclusions that various characters in the story are making about the identity of this man named Jesus. Now, Mark tells us right at the front, this is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But that's Mark's title. That's his commentary in the gospel. We don't need to assume that his disciples, much less his enemies and the people that Jesus healed and ministered to, that they understood who this man Jesus was. There's just a slow dawning realization that Jesus is the Christ. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, for example, when Jesus had stilled the storm, he spoke to the wind, he spoke to the raging sea, and they were still. The disciples are actually more afraid when they realize someone is in this boat who's very different than we are. They're more afraid than they were of the storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 41 says, "They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" They're just beginning to perceive the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself asks his disciples the question in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And that's the first answer that Mark's gospel gives us. Jesus is the Christ. We shouldn't think of Christ as the second name of Jesus. We usually think Jesus Christ like John Brown, Brian Hedges, first name, second name. That's not at all what the word Christ means. The word Christ is a title. And it's a title for the king, for the anointed one, the one who had come as the Messiah and as the king and the ruler over the people of God. Mark is proclaiming that Jesus is this king. He is this Christ. But the thing is that throughout the gospel, Jesus puts a strange twist on what it means to be the Christ, because he combines this idea of the Christ with another idea that the Jews would understand, but that they didn't associate with Messiah. And that is the idea of the suffering servant of Isaiah. And so, in fact, right after Peter makes this confession, "You are the Christ," Jesus tells them that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be taken, that he's going to go to Jerusalem. There he's going to die and rise again. Peter begins to contradict him. This is so out of sorts with what Peter thinks it means to be the Messiah, so much so that Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the things of God. You're thinking the things of men." They didn't understand what it meant to be the Christ. But Jesus himself told them time and again, in fact, three times along the way to Jerusalem. And he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, taking the imagery of the suffering servant, he says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he is the Christ, he is the king, but he's a certain kind of king. He is the suffering servant king. Then the question is asked to Jesus who he is by the high priest in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. The high priest asks this question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And this is what Jesus said. He said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, the Son of Man, that's a different title altogether. That goes back to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel's vision of the Son of Man who is given the kingdom by the Ancient of Days. This is a title for one who is equivalent to deity. He has divinity. Here's one who is equal with God himself, the Son of Man exalted on the clouds of glory, given the kingdom by the supreme and sovereign God. And Jesus says, "I am this person. I am the Son of Man." And finally, in some ways, a pinnacle to the whole gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, after Jesus has been crucified and he's finally breathed out his last, one of the centurions who crucified him stood facing him and saw when he breathed out his last, and he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Who is Jesus? It's the most important question in history. It's the most important question in your life. Who is Jesus? And the answer is, he's the Christ. He is the King. He is the suffering servant. He is the Son of Man. He is the servant, the Son of God. As Mark tells us, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Second question. What did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? And the short and simple answer is this, that Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's simply this. It is the royal and sovereign reign of God. His kingdom is his rule. It is his reign. It is his sovereignty. And Jesus came to inaugurate that rule, that reign on earth. And he did that through his words, his proclamation, and through his deeds. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read these words. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." To his disciples, he said in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." When some of the people tried to keep the little children from coming to Jesus, Jesus was indignant and said in Mark chapter 10, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter in." When the rich young ruler walks away from Jesus because of his love for his many possessions, Jesus says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And the night before Jesus is crucified, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." It's pretty clear, isn't it, that the kingdom is a central theme in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is telling us through the story of Jesus, recording the words and the deeds of Jesus, about the inauguration of the kingdom. And to some degree, people understood this. In fact, they expected it of Jesus as they grew to see that this must be the Messiah. This must be the King. So in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the people are crying out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They saw Jesus as Messiah. They saw him as the King. But again, they didn't understand the kind of kingdom that he was coming to bring. They didn't understand the kind of king this was. They were looking for a Messiah who had come in military victory, declaring holy war over Roman oppressors of Israel. And Jesus didn't do that. He came to defeat a different enemy altogether, a deeper enemy, the real enemy, the enemy of the Satan. The enemy of sin, the enemy of death. And when Jesus didn't fulfill their kingdom expectations, they crucified him. What did Jesus come to do? He came to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And that leads us right into the third question. How did Jesus do it? How did Jesus do it? Because this is the real twist that every gospel puts on the kingdom of God. Inauguration brought in by Jesus. Jesus brought in the kingdom through his ransom, payment, sin-bearing, death-defeating crucifixion. The journey of Jesus to the cross is one of the central themes in Mark's gospel. In fact, it's been said that Mark's gospel is really a passion narrative with an extended introduction. because an inordinate amount of space is taken up with the details about his death. Why is that? Why so much detail about the death when 30 years are passed over without one comment whatsoever, and then 3 years of ministry are just hit very fast in a number of fast episodes, but then several chapters surrounding the last week of Jesus' life with all this detail about his death? The reason is because Mark understood that the death of Christ was central to the bringing in of the kingdom. The way Jesus brings in the kingdom is through the cross. In fact, we could say this. We could say that the throne of this king is not some royal throne that he ascends and sits upon. It is the shameful throne of the cross. Our king's throne is a cross. Even as Jesus is ministering to others, it becomes increasingly more and more obvious that his eye is fixed steadfastly on Jerusalem and the suffering that awaits him there. And three times, Jesus predicts his death. Listen to just the first one. This is after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And from that point forward, Jesus begins a movement towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. And you can see this, and really you can kind of see the whole outline of the Gospel of Mark by just charting the geographical movements of Christ. As I've said, this gospel is a story. It's a narrative. It's like a drama. It's like a three-act play. And the three acts center around three movements in Jesus' ministry. Act 1, really beginning in chapter 1, verse 14, and continuing all the way through chapter 8, verse 26, Act 1 focuses on the ministry of Jesus in and around Galilee. This is where Jesus casts out demons, where he heals those who are sick, where he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is basically the first half of the gospel. But then something changes in chapter 8 as Jesus begins to move towards Jerusalem. And so Act 2 is really the journey of Jesus to the cross. And this is from the end of Mark chapter 8. Through chapters 9 and 10, as Jesus is just making his way down around Capernaum and then into Perea, through Jericho, and then finally to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that as Jesus makes the way, three times he predicts his death, and the word way, the Greek word hados for road, that word kind of functions in two ways. It functions to describe the way to Jerusalem, but then it also functions to describe the way to the cross in the way of discipleship. As Jesus not only says, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die," but also he tells them, "And you, if you're going to follow me, also have to take up your cross." And so twin themes emerge in this journey section. The theme of the cross as the atonement that Jesus came to bring, and the theme of the cross as the pathway of discipleship. And then finally, we land in Jerusalem in chapter 11 with Act 3 as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Chapters 11 through 13 focusing on Jesus' teaching and his symbolic deeds in and around the temple. That escalates in conflict with the temple authorities. Chapter 13 is Jesus' prediction that this temple is going to come under judgment. It's going to be destroyed. And that ushers Jesus right into betrayal, the plot to arrest him, the kangaroo courts, and the whole passion narrative where Jesus is crucified, chapters 14 and 15. And then finally in chapter 16, Jesus rises from the dead. So that's the Gospel of Mark in brief. So let's just go back to these three questions again. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. What did Jesus do? He brought the kingdom. How did Jesus do it? Through the cross. That's the theme of this gospel. The Christ, the kingdom, and the cross. That's the title of this series. And I chose those three words because those three words, better than any other words I know, summarize what this gospel is all about. It's about who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. It's about what He came to do. He brought the kingdom. He proclaimed it in word and deed. He came to usher in the sovereign, saving, royal rule of God on earth. But He did it in a unique way. He did it through suffering. He did it by being crucified. He did it through the cross. Those themes form the dominant strands out of which this gospel is woven. So this is Mark's message. Now, what is the challenge of the gospel to us? The challenge of Mark's gospel is the challenge to follow Jesus. The challenge to follow Jesus. To be a disciple of Jesus. To be a learner, a student of Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? We're going to learn what it means as we study this gospel together. But let me just spell it out in two statements this morning as we draw to a close. The first thing we need to understand is this, that the foundation to following Jesus is His ransom paying death. You can't follow Jesus unless Jesus has forgiven your sins, unless Jesus has paid your ransom, unless Jesus has borne the wrath of God that you deserved, unless Jesus has rescued you from the dominion, the rule, the reign of another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. The only way you can follow Jesus and be a part of His kingdom is if He buys you, if He purchases you, if He pays the ransom for you and so brings you into that kingdom. And that's first. We've got to understand that. Our justification, that is our forgiveness of sins, our pardon by the divine judge so that our sins are forgiven, the debt is absolved, and we are declared as righteous in the sight of God. That comes first. Mark never uses the word justification. But we'll see in the details that he has a very definite theology of the cross as he understands that Jesus is coming to do something very specific and definite in his ransom paying death. And that comes first. We must be bought with the blood of Jesus before we can follow Jesus. But then secondly, we need to see this, that the way of following Jesus is the way of the cross. Because Jesus not only says, I'm going to the cross to pay your ransom, but he also says this, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. We have those words in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Those words, I think, become even more poignant when we realize who at least some of Mark's original audience were. It's very possible, indeed probable, that at least a part of Mark's audience were Christians who were being persecuted under Nero. Nero was an insane emperor. He burned Rome to the ground, and then he blamed the Christians for it. And so he would arrest them. He would dress them in the skins of animals and throw them into the Colosseum to be eaten by wild beasts. He would take Christians and drench them in tar alive and put them on a stake in his garden to be a human torch that would light his gardens by night. And so it's probable that when some of Mark's audience read this gospel and they saw Jesus' words, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, they took that literally. They took it literally. To follow Jesus is to take the path of the cross. It is to be willing to follow this King on the Calvary road to death. Now, how do those radical words about cross bearing translate into 21st century American Christianity? Because I mean, we may feel a certain degree of hostility from people at work or animosity from an unchristian neighbor or family member. But we're just not being threatened with crucifixion. We're not. Make no mistake, it is happening in the world today. It is happening. Chuck Lawrence was just telling me several days ago that it is happening in the Middle East, I think in Iraq, where Christians are being crucified. The most persecuted country in the world today for Christians is in North Korea. Hundreds of thousands of brothers and sisters are dying for their faith. This call of Jesus to bear the cross has contemporary application. But we're just not in a context where we're having to make that choice. So what does it mean for us to bear the cross? We're dealing with marriage conflicts, with job stresses, with parenting challenges, with addictions to tobacco and alcohol and television. We're dealing with the lure of money and of things and of pleasure and of sex. We're dealing with the dulling sense of emptiness and loneliness, the void inside and the sense of guilt. What does the cross have to do with those things? And the answer is that the message of the cross, the challenge of the cross for us, is really essentially the same message and the same challenge. Because Jesus' challenge to bear the cross is not simply follow me and be crucified, although sometimes that's the implication. But it's this: the death I'm calling you to is death to yourself. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Jesus calls you and me to that. He calls us to die to ourselves, to live under his reign and his rule, to trade in our unrighteousness for his righteousness, to trade in our will for his will, and to trade in our kingdom for his kingdom, which means dying to ourselves. Now, make no mistake, that sounds like a dark thing. That sounds like a painful thing. That sounds like a scary thing. And there is a dark side to it. There is a scary side to it. I don't want to blunt the seriousness of Jesus' challenge this morning, but you've got to see the promise on the other side of the challenge. Listen to what Jesus said. This is Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 37. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? Jesus is saying, hey, you want life to the full? You want to save your life for eternity? Lose it by following me and by denying yourself. If you save your life now, in order to gain the world, you'll lose your soul. W. Somerset Maugham was one of the most famous living authors in the 1930s. It was the era of Hemingway and Fitzgerald. Some of you in high school or college maybe read one of Maugham's novels or short stories of Human Bondage or The Razor's Edge. In fact, I noticed just recently that a new movie is coming out sometime this spring that's based on one of Maugham's novels. He was a man who lived for his refined tastes, his comfort, his pleasure, his sexual escapades. He was rich beyond measure. In 1965, at the age of 91, he hadn't written a word in years, but he was still fabulously rich, living on the Riviera, receiving 300 fan letters a week. What had life brought W. Somerset Maugham, or Willie, as he was known by his family? Well, in the London Times, his nephew, Robin, described this scene. I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remembered that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth £600,000. Well, he had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the millionaires of the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. "I've been reading the Bible you gave me," he said. "I've come across the quotation, 'What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul?' I must tell you, dear Robin, that that text used to be opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but I thought it quite interesting all the same." And then Robin Mom went on to describe the empty, bitter old man that his uncle was, who repeatedly during the night would fall into shrieking terrors, crying out, "Go away! I'm not ready yet! I'm not dying yet! I'm not dead yet!" Here was a man who had gained the whole world and lost his soul because he considered the challenge of Jesus to be a lot of bunk. My friend, do you sit here this morning with a similar disregard for the challenge of Jesus? Or have you heeded his call to take up the cross, to deny yourself, to follow him, and to come under his royal reign? This is what we need if we are to live for Jesus in this world, in the midst of our marriage challenges, our parenting challenges, our job challenges. What we need is not a change of circumstances. What we need is a change of heart. What we need is to follow Jesus and to take up our cross in doing so. And I just want to urge you this morning, believer and unbeliever, wherever you are in your relationship with Christ, to reconsider afresh this morning the claims of Jesus on your life. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, what was it, 60, 70 years ago now, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus calls you to deny yourself, but he calls you to deny yourself so that you will find your life, your joy, your everything in him. Let's pray. Let me both invite you, and with the authority of God's word, urge and command you this morning to listen to the call of Christ. It may be that you're here this morning as a believer in name only, but not really in life. That you've professed Jesus with your lips, but there's really not much about self-denial or bearing the cross or being a disciple or living under the rule of the King Jesus in your life. It may be that you've trusted in your morality, your church attendance, your good works. You've trusted that you're a pretty okay person instead of trusting alone in the ransom paying death of Jesus. And so I just want to urge you as we bow in prayer that you would surrender afresh to him. For some of you, maybe for the very first time. And that you would say something like this: "Lord, I recognize my sin and my unrighteousness. I recognize my guilt and the judgment I deserve. And I ask you for Jesus' sake to forgive me of my sins. I look to his cross as the payment for my sins. And I now trust in Christ and I choose to follow him as my Savior and as my Lord." Perhaps as a believer this morning, you just need to reaffirm that surrender to Jesus. It may be that in your marriage, you've not been bearing the cross. You've not been self-denying. You've been self-serving. But you know nothing of being Christ-like as a servant to your wife and your children, or to your husband and your children. It may be that as a teenager that you've been pursuing your own path, that you've wanted to do things your way, that you've tried to live life on your own terms, and that you have refused the call of Christ and you have resisted His word and His authority on your life. So I urge you to surrender that now, to repent, and to take up your cross and trust in Christ. Father, would you work in all of our hearts so that we would joyfully embrace the gospel in all of its fullness, in what Jesus has done. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one who took our guilt, our blame, our sin, the one who is forsaken so that we could be forgiven. May we joyfully trust in Him. And may we at the same time count the cost of what it means to really be a disciple. May we be able to say with our hearts this morning, "Oh, conquering King, conquer my heart and make of me a pleasing gift to God." Lord, we want to be disciples. We want to be followers of Christ. And we need your grace to do that. So work in our hearts what is pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.